Thank you, Mary. What a reminder of the holiness of the Lord, the days that are coming in eternity when we will rejoice. And I hope that that is your heart's desire, because frankly, that is the heart's desire of every believer. When we stop and think and meditate on this life as it is reflected, and what really is important in this life is pointing to eternity. We get so caught up in the here and now, and we forget that we have an eternity with Christ. So this morning I want to talk about when Jacob gets broken. And maybe you have been through that process, but it's not a one-time process of being broken. Andrew Bonar, a former pastor from the UK, told about how sheep in the Highlands of Scotland will sometimes wander off among the steep and rugged cliffs of Scotland. And they'll get trapped on dangerous ledges. The sheep like to be off on their own looking for sweet grass. And they will jump down cliffs that are 10 or 12 feet high. And once they've jumped down, they find that they can't get back up. And so they're stuck. And they could even fall off the ledge and be killed. So when the shepherd finds a sheep in that situation, he will not just immediately go down and rescue the sheep. He'll remain, let the helpless animal remain there for several days, just long enough for the sheep to become so weak that it can't even stand up. Finally, the shepherd puts a rope around his waist and goes down over that edge to the rocky ledge and rescues the sheep. Why does the shepherd wait? The reason why is the sheep are so flighty. And they're so foolish that the response when the shepherd comes over the edge is that they'll jump around and run and try to get away, and they'll jump right over the edge. So when the shepherd waits until the sheep's strength is almost gone, that sheep sits quietly, too tired, too weak to move, while the shepherd carries that sheep off the cliff. Now, what's true for sheep is also sometimes true for people. We do like to wander off away from our shepherd. We do like the feel of our own self-sufficient independence. We like to have our own way. But then we find ourselves in desperate situations that we cannot get out of on our own. We try really hard to extricate ourselves from those situations, but we find that our problems are really too big to solve, and we realize that unless God does something, we're not going to make it. And so we cry out to God for help. Now, some of you might know exactly what I'm talking about because you might be in that situation right now. It might be a serious health problem or a serious marriage or family problem. It might be a money problem, a desperate need for work or at work. It might be a personal problem. You feel all alone. You feel guilt and anger and bitterness and worry and fear, or a life-dominating sin like drugs and alcohol and pornography and gambling. But whatever the sin, whatever the problem, whatever the need, you've come to a place where you know that you need God. And yet you're fighting Him. You're calling out for help, but you're also fighting Him. That's where Jacob is this morning in Genesis 32. In Genesis 32, Jacob faces this kind of a crisis. He's tired, he's spent, and he needs God, and he keeps trying in his own independent ways to get out of the situations that his own independent ways got him into. He's returning to Canaan just as God had told him to, but that means he has to face his brother Esau, whom Jacob had cheated 20 years earlier. Jacob thinks that once he gets out of, or gets away from Esau 20 years earlier, that everything's going to be fine. But then he runs into Laban. And now he thinks, well, if he can get away from Laban, it's going to be fine. But guess what? He has to face Esau. You ever had that? You're just going from one problem that you make yourself to another? And so the last that Jacob knows, Esau was plotting to kill him. And so now when Esau comes along with 400 men to meet Jacob, Jacob fears the worst. He knows it's time to pay. He can't go back to Laban. He can't move forward because of Esau. He's stuck on the ledge, so to speak. And all along in his life, he's been thinking it's Laban, or it's Esau, or his dad, or whatever. But he comes to find out that it's Jacob. So Jacob wants the Esau problem to just go away. He wants God to make that happen. And all along, he's been using God's goodness and kindness to make everything work out, but not this time. Instead, in this scenario, God breaks Jacob. And I believe Genesis 32 is a pivotal chapter in Jacob's life. And I've been very transparent in this series that all along, I don't like Jacob. Fair enough? He's a deceiver. All he thinks about is how to get ahead at everyone else's expense. And as I study Jacob's life, I come to see that God is really at work in this guy's life, just like he's at work in my life, and just like he's at work in yours as well, if you're a believer. And so here we find the words, or I'm going to put some words on the screen that are really our big idea. These are not original to me. This comes from a former pastor in Arizona and I'm adopting this as my big idea this morning because I think it really hits to the heart of the application here. And I'll give you the interpretation here in a moment. But here's the application this morning. God must break us of our self-dependence so that he can bless us as we cling to him. There's a lot there, isn't there? We all have our self-dependent ways, our self-sufficiency, where we figure if I just do this, it'll all work out. If I just get away from that, or if I get into this situation, it's going to be a dream. It's going to be wonderful. And we don't realize we take ourselves wherever we go. And so God breaks us of that. Why? Because he's against us? Well, he's against us. He's against our flesh. And he breaks us. Why? He wants to bless us. But we've got to cling. So Jacob, I think, is in a point right here where a lot of us find ourselves, not just once, not just twice, but at varying points in our lives. If you're seeking to just simply walk with the Lord, you will find yourself in this position quite a few times, probably more than you can ever number. So God brings Jacob to see that you don't use God to get your way. You submit to God. And we're a lot like Jacob, maybe more than it would seem. We just want God to simply take our problems away. Forget about changing me. That's too painful. So let's read Genesis 32, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to show you how this kind of starts this morning. And then I'm going to give you some lessons on how God breaks us of our self-sufficiency. Genesis 32. Jacob has just been delivered from Laban. God has done an amazing work to deliver Jacob from Laban. 32 verse 1, so Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or for multiplication.'" Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word, not an ordinary book, given to us to understand who you are and also to understand who we are. Father, we desperately need you. We pray that even though that process that Jacob is going through and that we go through as believers is painful, please do not relent. We want to be like Christ, so may that happen in his name, amen. So a few lessons on breakiness of self-sufficiency, because I have a feeling that we all in our moments think that we're smarter than we are, we're stronger than we are, and we're more right than we really are. And so Jacob fits that category. But what I notice here is something kind of new in Jacob's life. In verses 9 through 12, God breaks us of our self-sufficiency by moving us to prayer. That's the first lesson here today. God is breaking Jacob down, and the first thing that we see here is God is moving Jacob to actually pray. So on this journey back to Canaan, Jacob reaches the Jabbok River. Now, the Jabbok River is not actually on this map. However, you can see that left golden-colored line going down to the southwest. You see the camp Mahanaim. Jacob has named it Mahanaim. And the camp, or the place, Mahanaim, is near the Jabbok River. Now, the Jabbok River goes east and west. It's actually flowing west, but it runs east and west, so to speak. It's situated east and west. And Jacob camps just north of the Jabbok River. That is important for you to know, because there are some details about this passage that are hard to understand, and there are some questions that I walked into, and I'm like, man, maybe I'm going to get some answers, and I walk out, and I don't have any answers, and I read everybody I could, and they don't have answers either. Okay. But one thing you need to understand is the Jabbok River is an important boundary for Jacob, because he camps out on the north side, and it's the one thing between him and Esau. In a moment, that's going to become important. Esau lives on the southern edge of the Dead Sea. So if you go down, you see that bottom, that body of water at the bottom, kind of under Shechem. That's the Dead Sea. Esau lives just southeast. The land of Seir, the country of Edom. And so Jacob camps on the north side of the Jabbok. He wants to keep the river between him and between he and Esau, and he feels compelled to contact his brother. So he sends these messengers, and it's been 20 years, and above all, he wants Esau. What does he really want? He wants Esau not to hurt him, right? Please don't hurt me, right? So he sends these messengers telling Esau that Jacob is coming into Canaan, and Jacob has become wealthy, and therefore he's not coming back to claim his father's wealth. So Esau, if you have the father's wealth, it's all yours, it's fine. We'll talk about that next week. Esau is an amazing example of forgiveness, and yet Jacob is, well, I'll just save that for next week. So Jacob has become wealthy. He's not coming back to claim his father's wealth. So Jacob in no way is going to mess with Esau. That's what he's trying to say to Esau. So Esau can rest easy. Jacob is not looking for a fight. So the messengers go. And then the messengers come back, and here's what they say. Yes, indeed, we've located Esau. And oh, by the way, he's coming to meet you with 400 guys. That doesn't sound good, right? Jacob assumes, as anything thinking person would, that Esau is planning to destroy Jacob and his family. So verse 7 says it all. It says that Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And the word distressed is he's in a tight spot. That's the idea. He feels, well, he's between a rock and a hard place. The rock is Laban and the hard place is Esau, right? He can't go backwards. He can't go forward. He can't hide. He thinks he's trying to hide from Laban. He thinks he's trying to hide from Esau. But you know who he's really trying to hide from? Two people, God and himself. Because he's coming face to face with what his own flesh has done. So things go from bad, but then they get a little worse because these 400 guys show up. And so verse 9, it gets so bad that guess what? Jacob prays. You ever heard the story about the older lady as she's laying there and she's really sick and she can barely hear anybody, but she hears her kids say, we really need to pray, and she says, is it that bad? Yeah, it's that bad. Every day for all of us, we need to pray. And Jacob sees this is really, really bad. So for the first recorded time, he really prays. Now, I had to think this through, because you might say that in chapter 28, as he heads into Haran, he prays. But that's not much more of a prayer than just saying, God, let's make a deal. You be good to me, I'll make you my God. But this time, I believe Jacob is actually praying. He's got some meat and substance in his heart. So here he is, verses 9 through 12. This is a positive sign. He's praying. God is breaking him. He offers this well-reasoned prayer. Verse 9, he calls on the God of his father Abraham and the God of his father Isaac. I want you to notice that's a good way to start his prayer, but he's still not calling God his own God. We'll get to that in chapter 33. Verse 10, he acknowledges all that God has done for him in the last 20 years. Verse 11, he pours out his heart to the Lord, and he tells God, I just love it. He's just so straight up front with God, and I just totally commend that to you. He just says, God, I'm afraid. Please. And he tells God what he's afraid of. He says, I'm afraid that Esau, my brother, is going to come and kill us. I'm afraid, Lord. So in verse 12, Jacob reminds the Lord of what God has promised him, and that's a good way to pray as well. Remember what God has promised you and pray that to God. God, you said you would never leave me. It's not a long prayer. It's definitely not a fancy prayer, but it is a good prayer, and it does express a change of heart and attitude and perspective. God has Jacob right where he wants him, stuck because of his own making. Now notice, God's already given Jacob, even before he prays, every evidence that he's going to take care of Jacob. As recently as verses 1 and 2, God has sent some angels to meet with Jacob in Mahanaim, and the wording in verse 2 is, Jacob says, this is God's camp. The idea is, that's probably not just one or two angels or three angels or four. This is a host of the heavenly armies, probably. This is an army camp of angels, warriors fighting for Jacob. God's already anticipating Jacob's needs. He's hearing and answering Jacob's prayers. And you know, there's something to learn. Let's pause for a second. We have a whole lot of scripture telling us that when we call out to the Lord, he hears us, especially as believers. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That's what God wants. And that's one of the ways that you know that you're being broken of your own self-dependence is when you pray. And I don't just mean, oh God, help me please quick. I mean really getting down to prayer. Truly praying. You know, I find an instance of this in 2 Chronicles 33. We have a unique account of wicked King Manasseh. He delves into witchcraft. His father was Hezekiah, a godly man, and yet Manasseh delves into witchcraft. He worships idols. He leads many astray. And so finally, God just sends the Babylonians, and they take him captive to Babylon. And there, while he's in Babylon, he's broken. You know what the first thing he does when he's broken? Look at what this says, 2 Chronicles 33. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Are you broken enough that you're going to pray? Pray. This is not just some, look at me, I'm such a mighty warrior in prayer. No, listen, the mightiest warriors in prayer are the ones on their faces who are broken. Now, they're not putting together some formulation to make it sound really. They are just saying, God, I'm scared to death. And yet you are the God of my fathers. You are the God of the Bible. You have made these promises. Would you please? God answers Manasseh's prayer. Why is beyond me? After all that Manasseh had done to flout the Lord. And yet why does God answer our prayers? So true prayer is something that demonstrates that we are broken. I want to ask you, are you broken? If you're not praying, you are not broken. If you're not crying out to God, then you're not broken enough. You're still independent. You still have self-sufficiency. Why would you pray if you think you can handle all your life? Why would you pray if you think that you can get whatever it is that you think you need? Prayerlessness is truly a statement of self-sufficiency. You know, we hear a lot about George Mueller, the well-known Christian leader from England who founded this amazing orphanage. Constant needs in this orphanage. In fact, by the end of, I think it was 50 years, George Mueller had raised millions of dollars. Actually, I think it was $1 million in today's currency. How did he do it? Tens of thousands of orphans had been cared for, all kinds of needs, daily food, medical supplies, buildings, upkeep, all that stuff. You know what he said? He said he didn't do it. He just simply prayed. In fact, he said that's one of the reasons he opened the orphanage was to show people, to show God's people that God still answers prayer. Amen? Does God still answer prayer? Amen? Okay, you're a little stronger. Does God still answer prayer? Amen. Good, good. We're getting there. God still answers prayer. And when you believe that, you pray. I think Jacob has a mixed heart here, because we'll see in a moment. But here's the thing. There was a part of him that knew God answers prayer. So he cried out to God, "Are you broken of your own fleshly devices and your own strategies enough that you pray?" Not like anybody else, not like what you expect others expect of you, but just because it's you and it's God. Fact is, Jacob is in a big fight with God. He thinks in that ring it's Laban and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and all these people, but guess what? You know who's in the boxing ring? It's Jacob and it's God. And he's fighting his flesh, which is kind of sad because that's not a battle that we can ever win with God. So for all of his life, Jacob has believed that he could get whatever blessings he desired using fleshly means. But guess what? Esau is not going away. God is going to break Jacob. And so that's when we'll pray, when we're broken. Now, let me show you the second lesson here, and that is this. Not only when we're broken do we pray, but this. God breaks us of our self-dependence when our fleshly methods stop working. Jacob's default way of getting out of tight situations, you should know it by now if you've been with us in Genesis, always to con, scheme, deceive, and outsmart. And that's how Jacob has always gotten his way. You just force your way in. You just make something happen. And you just outlast the other guy. People have all kinds of fleshly ways of getting what they want. As I mentioned earlier, you know, some of the biggies, we think of the biggies, drugs, alcohol, sex, sure. But sometimes we think we can just talk our way out of the situation. That was Jacob. Sometimes we think we're more clever than everyone else and we can just think our way out of the situation or deceive our way out of the situation or unscrupulous business tactics or simply just being right. Now, how did this work out for Jacob? Now, what I want you to see is even though he has this prayer, there's a part of him that is truly broken, but he's not totally broken yet. Because in verses 7 through 8, 13 through 21, Jacob does what he always does. He makes his own plan. So I want you to just notice, put your thinking caps on for a second. My third grade teacher used to say, put your thinking caps on, okay? So he's got a plan A in verses 7 and 8, a plan A in verses 13 through 21, actually. And plan B is in verses 7 and 8. So it's kind of reversed in the text. The first plan you see is plan B. That's worst case scenario. Plan A is verses 13 through 21. So let's start with plan A. Here's what plan A goes like. Jacob selects gifts to send ahead to Esau. And we'll read about this in a moment. To be specific, he sends ahead 220 goats, 220 sheep and rams, 20 ewes and rams, 30 camels plus their young, 50 cattle, 30 donkeys. This is a massive gift, enough to give Esau a herding operation, or to pay Esau's mercenaries, if that's what's going on here, if Esau is coming with soldiers. Now, that gift from Jacob to Esau is even larger than towns were likely to pay in tribute to kings in those days. Jacob is pulling out all the stops. He is throwing tons of money at Esau. Now, don't think that this is just kind of, this is what they did in those days, they just send a gift. You know, they always say that if you give someone a gift, it kind of opens their heart to you. Well, this is more than that. He's giving almost 600 animals to Esau, and it doesn't just, but he doesn't just wait for Esau to show up. You know, here's Esau, hey, here's 600 animals for you. No, he's got a strategy. Let's read it, verse 16 through 21. If I can turn the pages in my Bible here. Then he delivered them, that's these animals, to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us,' Why does he do this? Verse 20. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So here's what he's doing. He's very clever. Jacob is a smart dude. He divides these 600 animals up amongst five different droves and the herdsmen to go with it. And he instructs them, you go ahead of me and leave some space between each group. And each one is to arrive in its own time and go through this elaborate presentation to Esau. So presumably, with all of these animals and all of these people arriving ahead of Jacob to be given to Esau, if nothing else, what's it going to do? It's going to slow Esau down. Every time you get hundreds of animals and a bunch of herdsmen to go with it, a couple things happen. First of all, you got to say, who is this? What is this? That takes time. You got to get the animals where they belong, and then you've got some of, if he's planning on attacking Jacob, now he's got some of Jacob's people right in his own camp. So as the gift arrives, Esau becomes more and more encumbered in his travel. He can't move quickly, and with every new band of animals arriving, it gets more and more complicated. So Jacob is using some tactics, and yes, he's trying to pacify Esau, as verse 33 says. He wants Esau to be friendly. To the point in chapter 3, it's almost like Jacob is ready to give up the birthright, which was not God's will. But that's plan A. Buy off Esau, inundate Esau. So what's plan B? Verses 7 through 8, Jacob divides his family members, servants, and livestock into two groups, the ones that are left after the gift. If plan A doesn't work, and if Esau does attack, then maybe one group will be attacked, and the other group will get away and escape. Now, this all sounds like decent planning, especially for those of us who like to plan ahead, right? We like to plan. Every contingency. The problem is, number one, what if Esau just takes the gift, and if he wants to attack, just go ahead and attack anyway? So what if it's a day later? Plan B, by the way, so one group gets away, where are they going to go? Back to Laban? Move into a land that they don't know, that they have no idea where even to go. So Esau gets all tied up, or Jacob gets all tied up in making these plans, and his conscience is bothering him. By the way, he feels guilty, and so he's fearful because of a guilty conscience. But no matter what Jacob does, guess what? Jacob is powerless. Fleshly means aren't working anymore, and that's how God breaks us. When your fleshly way of handling, this is when I feel sad, this is what I do. When I feel out of control or powerless, this is how I manipulate. When this happens in my life, this is what I take. That comes to an end because God wants to break us. He wants to mortify the flesh. That's the New Testament way of saying it. To mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. So God is giving Jacob a wake-up call here that's like, Jacob, you throw whatever you want at this situation. Guess what? It's not going to work. You know, God does indeed give us wake-up calls. He wants us to pay attention. Little slips in areas of sin. God's saying, hey, ding, wake up. You're not as strong as you think you are. Crises that we can't solve that leave us flat on our backs, needs a lack. God wants us to pay attention to how weak we really are and how strong our flesh really is. Are you getting it? How weak we really are and how strong our flesh really is. Praise God that he delivers us from the domination of the flesh. You know, many years ago, the popular Australian actor Paul Hogan suffered a cerebral hemorrhage while he was lifting weights. And here he was in a semi-comatose state for days. And he finally comes out of it. He's flat on his back, weak as can be. His life is in jeopardy. When he comes out of it, they were interviewing him, and he dismisses the whole event. He said, this is just a freak thing. And if this was just supposed to provide some sort of revelation about how I'm living, well, it's just been wasted on me. But I'd like to ask this. Aren't there things in our lives that happen that should get our attention? Aren't there some things in your life and mine that we ought to say, God's telling me something here. Jacob, God's telling me something here. I was just with Laban. Now I'm with Esau. What am I going to do? I am powerless, and I need God's help. No one is, listen, mark this, no one is truly self-sufficient. Only people who think that they're self-sufficient. No one. Therefore, God drives us to pray. And therefore, God drives us to see that our fleshly methods only work so long, and then they stop working, and then we find they weren't really working for us at all. They were working against us. Third lesson, and the final lesson. God breaks us of our self-dependence by exhausting and overpowering us. I see this in verses 24 through 32. So back to Jacob. He is now at his defining moment in life. In fact, I've told you that before, he never calls God his God. And I've kind of held on doggedly, even though some have said, well, Pastor, I don't think you're right. I think I'm right. That's my flesh talking. I think I'm right. But I got to tell you, finally, it's after this event, and by the time we finally, he gets a name change, and then in chapter 33, he uses that name change to call God his God. I think this is significant. I think what we're reading here is significant. Here is where God simply wears Jacob down. He wrestles with God, and he's overcome. And finally, Jacob sees that he's not fighting people, he's fighting God. He thinks if he just gets rid of the Laban problem, he's good. If he just gets rid of the Esau problem, he's good. If he can just connive his way into the blessing and the birthright and the inheritance, he's good. But on this night, he discovers to this horror that God is his adversary, the adversary of his flesh. And it's God who's standing in the way of Jacob getting everything Jacob wants. You ever thought of that? Well, you want so badly, I want this, if I could just have it. Maybe it's not money and people and circumstances. Maybe it's God who's keeping you from getting that. A God who loves you and who cares for you. So we're all kind of like Jacob. We think our wife or our husband or our parents or our boss or our poor circumstance, whatever, you fill in the blank, that's our problem, that's what's doing. No, maybe it's God. Maybe the problem is me, my own flesh, and God's overpowering me and exhausting me to the point where he wants to break me. So God causes our flesh to fail in methods, so for whatever reason, broken and hurting, we still try in our flesh, not to mortify the flesh, or we just try in the flesh, self-sufficiency. So back to Jacob, for whatever reason on this fateful night, let me just give you a little bit of the geographic details. I told you about the Jabbok River a little bit ago. Jacob sends his wife and children ahead of him over the Jabbok River onto the other side. So he's on the north side, the safe side. He sends his wife and children on the south side. I've read a guy who thinks he's using his family as a human shield. I don't really think so. I just think that this is circumstances. He's just, for whatever reason, he's sending them across. He's getting ready. He's got to meet Esau, and he's getting them ready, and he's ferrying them back and forth, and he's going to get new groups, and it gets late at night, and he decides to spend the night on the north side of the Jabbok all alone. So let's read chapter 32, verses 22 through 30, and I want to tell you, it's going to leave you with lots of questions, and I don't have all the answers. Genesis 32, verse 22, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. What's that all about? Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So did that raise some questions for you? Why did Jacob send his family across the Jabbok River, closer to Esau? Why was he alone? Who was this person he wrestled? Why did they wrestle? Who prevailed against whom? Why did they wrestle till dawn? What is it about dawn? And above all, what's the point of the match anyway? With all the unanswerable questions, I'm just going to say this. Essentially, Jacob is fighting God. At first, he doesn't know it. But as this lengthy physical fight goes on, the Lord wears Jacob down, allowing Jacob apparently to think, so the Lord didn't overpower Jacob right away, apparently Jacob thinks he can win this thing. And so he exhausts himself in the trying. And finally, as dawn comes, the Lord breaks Jacob in a sense. Jacob finally loses, but in his losing this physical contact, he wins a spiritual contest against his own flesh. By God's power. So that's how it is when God breaks you of your self-sufficiency. You lose, but you win. Now, I want to just enlighten you a little bit in this, or let Scripture enlighten you. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, comments on this passage, and it says that Jacob is struggling with God. So wherever you see in this passage, it says this man showed up. Actually, it's God. Okay, we've seen this before in chapter 16. There are times in the Old Testament when God took on human appearance in order to speak and interact with various individuals, and Hagar was one of them, and so that's what God is doing here. He's taking on some form of a human appearance, as he did with Abraham as well at times, and Jacob just doesn't know it's God at first. He just shows up at his camp after ferrying people across. He's ready to go to sleep, and guess what? There's this man that shows up. Now, what are you going to think? This is eerie. It's dark. He's got enemies all around, what he thinks are enemies. And all at once, this guy shows up, this mysterious person, and Jacob, scared to death, starts to fight. And by the way, we think of it as a wrestling match. They're just wrestling, you know, back and forth, and this is fine, and this is good. The idea in the original is, yes, it's a leveraging with holds and moves, but it also can refer to hitting and striking. So why is it that the Lord allows Jacob just... why doesn't the Lord just overpower him immediately? Well, apparently the Lord is trying to let Jacob see that no matter how hard he struggles, he's going to lose. And that's exactly what happens at dawn. At dawn, when it's time for Jacob to leave, to meet Esau, what does the Lord do? He touches Jacob's hip, he makes it go out of joint, and right there Jacob realizes he's been bested. But on the other hand, he cries out to God. He says, please bless me. Now, I want you to know, the standard approach among many commentators here is to see a picture of prayer, and I think there are some principles here. You know, Jacob wrestled all night in prayer. He prevailed with God, and Jacob is this mighty prayer warrior who storms the throne of God, overcomes God through prayer. And again, there are some principles here, but that's not what's happening here. This is not an all-night-long prayer vigil. What's happening here is the Lord is overcoming Jacob, his flesh, with a fight, wearing him down. Jacob wants so badly to live a blessed and flourishing life, and he's fighting everyone, including the Lord. And so this physical contact is a picture of the spiritual contest. And the message that we get from this is so strong that later the nation of Israel, as they're entering the land of Canaan, as they know they've got to defeat all these enemies, they have to fight. You know what the Lord says? Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We don't win anything by our own might. Especially not in our fleshly might. So Jacob leaves this wrestling match with a limp and a lesson. Stop striving to fight using your flesh. Submit to God and His plans. And guess what? The next day, things go smashingly well with Esau. So for all of his life, Jacob's been fighting God, but he just didn't know it. Fighting God's ways. It started when he was trying to take the birthright. God wanted him to have the birthright, but not through deception. And that's where it all started. If we're going to, and really we need to learn from this example of Jacob, if we're going to accomplish what God wants us to do, we need to do it by faith and not by the strength of the flesh. If we don't develop in our faith, you know, God may bring us to a point, just as He did with Jacob, to break us, to break our self-sufficiency. If you want to become strong in the faith, we have to be rid of our self-sufficiency. So what's the final message? Surrender. Accept being broken. Accept that things don't go your way and you're not going to force it. You want to marry a certain person? Fine, don't push it. pray. Follow God. You want something to happen with your family? You want something to happen in other areas of your life? Do not pursue it through fleshly means. And above all, when you see those life-dominating sins, repent and turn and trust God. The last song that we're going to sing here after I pray is He Will Keep You. And I want you to think about your journey in this Christian life. Think about it through the eyes of Jacob as he walked as a believer. Think about how the Lord keeps us. And part of His keeping is that He overcomes our self-dependence. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? You fighting God this morning? Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're fighting God because you believe that if Christ is your Savior, then He's going to change everything. I want to tell you, He's going to change everything if He's your Savior. He will not let you stay the same. And yet the greatest thing is He will change your desires, your loves, your hates. Will you turn to Christ, the one who gave Himself for you and rose again? Maybe you're fighting God as a believer. Some area of life right now, you are wrestling. And you don't want what God wants, and you know it. Listen, you will not win unless you lose. Our Father, we come before You as prideful, fleshly people who need to be broken from time to time. I pray that You would do that. I pray that we would surrender and submit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.